turn to, if you're not there already, Ezekiel 37. And as you can tell, based on some of the stuff we've been doing and emphasizing here lately, it is no secret that we are trying to put an emphasis on evangelism and discipleship here in our church. From the conference that we hosted over this summer to the equipping hour that is coming up here, to even Travis's study on the armor of God, some of the applications that have been coming forward from Luke. These are all designed to help us to have the type of relationships with believers and with unbelievers that the Bible teaches us that we need to have. And as you hopefully are beginning to make it your ambition to speak into the lives of those around you, the greatest temptation for discouragement comes when you probably experience this, when you pour out your heart to someone and you share truth with them and they do not respond the way you had thought they would or the way you hoped they would. This is probably the hardest part, especially about pastoral ministry. It's been a particularly rough couple of weeks for me in that regard. And you will notice it also as you go about doing your ministry. And surely you've felt this in conversations with neighbors or coworkers or family, especially maybe your children. You're sharing life-changing gospel truths. And feeling like it's bouncing off of a wall. There have been many times where I have spent a good deal of time and energy trying to help someone see and understand how they've been deceived or how they're thinking falsely, only to have them say, "Thank you, but I'm going to keep believing what I have been believing anyway." When I was doing campus ministry at the University of Oregon, the director who I worked under, he told us his testimony when we first met him of how he came to Christ. And it was because someone had challenged him while he was in college to disprove the resurrection. And he researched it, and he came to the conclusion that he could not, in fact, disprove the resurrection. And that's what God used to begin saving him. I thought that seemed like a great evangelistic approach, and I had actually just at that time recently read a book on the historicity of the resurrection. So I remember trying it out. I was talking to a guy about the gospel, and I challenged him on what he thought happened to Jesus' body if he wasn't in fact raised from the dead, and why would all of his disciples be willing to suffer such hardships and martyrdom if it was just a lie that Jesus had, in fact, been resurrected from the dead. We talked about a couple of the options that the apologetic information that I had studied had prepared me for, and I was able to kind of easily dismiss those objections. And in my mind, I was sure I had that what was going on there was that I was dismantling this guy's worldview. And as our conversation drew to a close, and I was honestly anticipating him to ask me something along the lines of, "Where can I find some sackcloth and ashes to repent in?" And I was thinking, this is going well. But instead, he uttered the only real sentence that I clearly remember from this conversation. That's, "I do not care how weird any of those other explanations sound. All of them are more believable than a man rising from the dead." And he is right. And the fact that I went away from that conversation discouraged, that I was unable to convince this guy to become a Christian, demonstrated that he wasn't the only one at the table who didn't fully comprehend the resurrection. It seems really hypocritical now when you think about it. There I was trying to prove to this guy that God has the power to raise people from the dead by trusting in my own powers of reason to persuade someone whom the Bible describes as dead in trespasses and sins. In our humanness, it is often easy to treat our evangelistic and discipleship conversations the same way that we might try to help our kids with their math homework. Essentially, what do I need to do here to help them to understand this better? How can I change this up so they can get this? Well, the passage we're going to look at today is such a great help for those of us who are discouraged by that one family member, maybe, whom we have been sharing the gospel with forever. And a person that may nod in agreement with what you are saying, but you can see it in their heart that they just don't get it. Or maybe even if you're one of those people who is terrified of opening your mouth because you might mess something up, you might not know an answer to a question. This is a kind of famous passage, but it's also a really odd one. It is one that once you really understand it, though, you might find yourself coming back to over and over again, as I have, in order to encourage you when you are banging your head against the wall over your frustration over what appears to be your failure in ministry. So I want us to take a look at this passage and encourage you and give you hope for your life and your ministry by observing five points. I have five outline points that are not in your bulletin because honestly, I've changed them a lot. So, 5 points. The points are, you don't have to write them down now, but the points are so you're prepared for it. Number one, the present. Number two, the possible. Number three, the proclamation. Number four, the power. Number five, the purpose. So first point, the present. The present. And what I want to focus on here is specifically the present reality. The way things actually are, whether we see them or not. The way things actually are. The majority of this point actually comes from examining the context surrounding Ezekiel 37. And I know we haven't read the passage yet, but I want us to get some things in our mind before we read the passage together because I think it'll help us. Ezekiel is a prophet during the exile. This is the time where Israel and Judah are being punished by God for their disobedience to the covenant. And through a series of, the punishment takes place through a series of deportations over many, many years. Both Israel and Judah have been removed from the promised land. Assyria captures Israel, and then 140 years later, Babylon captures Judah, and the people of God are dispersed from the promised land, and the promised land is occupied by rebels against God, by those who do not know God. And this happened in accordance to the word of God. He had given them hundreds of years of opportunities to repent. He warned them what would happen if they failed to keep his covenant. Way back in the time of Moses, God told them exactly what would happen to them if they failed to obey the voice of the Lord. That's what all of Deuteronomy 28 is about. God gives us a whole list, the back half, the back end of Deuteronomy 28. He gives us a whole list of curses that will befall the Israelites if they fail in this regard, if they fail to obey the voice of the Lord. And this is exactly what we see taking place during this time of exile. This is exactly what is going on here. God is fulfilling this promise that he made to Israel about what would happen to them if they broke the covenant. You can see this if you look at chapter 36, look back at chapter 36, verses 16 to 21, we read this. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. When the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries in accordance with their ways and their deeds. I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, and that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. They have been judged in accordance with their deeds and found guilty. And this is no different than our present reality. For all unbelievers walking around the earth today, their deeds, our deeds, signify that God is just, and there is a giant guilty verdict hanging over our heads. The curse of God lies upon all of those who can only stand before God with their deeds in plain sight. The freedom they have, the freedom they think they have to make their own path to God is really just similar to the freedom a convicted murderer has as he chooses to walk just a little faster or slower on his way from his prison cell to the execution chamber. He is under the punishment for actions. Whether or not he ignorantly feels some sense of freedom and joy while walking this path does not change the reality of the situation. And so we see here, the people of God have been placed under the curse of God. And if we were to read all of Deuteronomy 28, we would know what a terrible state they are in. What an awful place that is to be, because your only hope, if you are under the curse of God, it's not that you can maybe somehow slip away and escape it. And it's surely not that some outside force that's more powerful is going to come in and rescue you. No, your only hope under the curse of God is for the mercy of that same God. So the only hope of the people of Israel was to receive even more mercy from the God who has done nothing but show mercy to them and given them chance after chance and opportunity after opportunity for centuries. Their only hope is for him to just grant them mercy one more time. And we get that sense here in verse 21, that he is going to do something. He uses that word but there to signify that something is going on, to indicate that something's about to change. But based on what he says next, it doesn't sound like it would be something good, something that would work out well for Israel. Look at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. God is going to vindicate his holiness before their eyes. God vindicating the holiness of his great name does not sound good if you are being described as the ones who have profaned it. The message that this is what God is going to do, and the reality that you are the ones who have profaned his name, is no encouragement and would not be good to hear. Because how else would God vindicate his holy name other than by justly punishing those who have profaned it? But here, as we continue on, we get the picture of another way for God to vindicate his name. This is where we come to Ezekiel's prophecy about the new covenant. Keep reading on in 36, verses 24 through 27. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God will vindicate his holiness by taking people who have done nothing but prove that they cannot keep God's law and that they cannot help but profane his name, and he will give them a new heart and put his own spirit in them and cause them to walk in his statutes. We need to understand here that of course the immediate promise here that we read is for Israel, and he will do what he says for them here in these next few verses, and he will restore them to their land. But even after that, even after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they're back, they discover even more their desperate need for this new heart and this new spirit. All Israel thinks they want is to be removed from captivity and restored to their land. That's what they think they need. But God makes it clear that if that is all he does for them, he chooses to forbear his wrath once again and restore them to their land again, they will surely fall again because they are incapable of anything but rebelling against him. The people living in exile think it is really bad. They do. But they don't have any idea just how bad off they actually are. They need God to act in a miraculous way, but they have no idea about the gravity of the miracle that they need. So God illustrates here in Ezekiel 37 this point with this vision that he gives to Ezekiel. Let's read that together now. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. So here we see the situation with Israel. It is actually beyond hope. It's over. We are told that these bones are the whole house of Israel in verse 11. That's what they represent. They lie under the curse of God. This is evident from the scene that's laid out here, the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel is referencing the curse of God that we find in Deuteronomy 28, especially in verses 25 through 26. It describes what will happen to Israel when God curses them. He says this in that passage, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away." This is what's happening to Israel. This is what has happened to them. Bodies strewn about that the birds have picked the flesh clean off of. There can be no doubt that this is what's going on. The scene we are seeing here in this vision takes place long after the curse has come to pass. The bones are dried out. The curse of God has come upon them. It happened a long time ago. And the situation is much more grave than any of them could realize. And in this vision, we discover that these people are not just people hoping and praying for another chance to make better choices. That's not the situation they're in like they might think. They are dead. They are lifeless. They are beyond corpses. The Israelites might have thought they were in a place where they still had at least a little hope. They had seen God stay his hand before and deliver them upon their repentance. They probably thought of themselves more as wayward children being disciplined. But in this vision, God peels back the curtain and reveals the actual spiritual situation that lies behind everything going on in the nation of Israel. They are dead. They have been for a long time. There's not even a hint of life. The Israelites had seen people resurrected from the dead before in their past. That's true through the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Those were corpses. They'd been dead maybe a couple of days. Still recognizable. This is something that seems much worse. These are bones, not bodies. And they are very dry. And it is at this point where we must understand that even though this prophecy is directly about Israel and has a direct fulfillment and a future fulfillment for the nation of Israel, this also points to the New Testament reality about ourselves. Why is Israel under the curse of God? We just read why. Because they have rejected him and chased after idols. And Romans 3:10 through 18 makes absolutely clear that we are no better off. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is God's description of everyone. This is us. This is everyone that you know. The same curse lies upon us. And passages like Ephesians 2:1 and Colossians 2:13 talk about the state of every unbeliever as one who is dead in their sins. This is the reality, the present reality of the situation that everyone finds themselves in, dead, unable to do anything or move anywhere. And it is a situation that has finality to it. Because apart from Jesus Christ and Elijah and Enoch in the Old Testament, it is the way that everyone has ended their time upon this earth. By definition, it is irreversible. That gets back to the statement by the guy that I sat across from in Oregon. Anything is more believable than someone rising from the dead. This is the reality. This is where everyone is, with as much power to leave our state of spiritual deadness as these bones have of getting up and leaving that valley. And if you forget that this is the underlying context, the present reality behind all of your evangelistic conversations, you will frequently be disappointed and disheartened. Point number two, second point, the possible. The possible. Look down at verse 3 again. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" What's the easy answer to that question? No. No, they cannot. That's the whole thing that kid in Oregon was getting at. People don't rise from the dead. That's why, because that's so unbelievable, that's why they have around Easter time every year these specials on the History Channel where they research all on the historical Jesus, where they research all kinds of documents written hundreds or even thousands of years after the life of Jesus while neglecting the actual historical accounts. And they try and figure out, where did the myth of the resurrection come from? Because it's clearly a myth, because people don't rise from the dead. And clearly I'm bothered by those types of things, and we should be. But if you don't believe in God, that's the foundation where you must begin. Because people don't rise from the dead. We must admit we can understand that reaction. When I worked for Starbucks back in Kentucky, I had a customer come in one time. He was a very, very fiery, charismatic, traveling evangelist. And he told me that he had seen people brought back from the dead and that he had the power to do it. And guess what? I did not believe him. And furthermore, I didn't actually even ponder for a second whether or not what he was saying was true. And I actually told him about another Starbucks that's actually closer to where he was staying. And that is a perfectly reasonable reaction when anyone starts claiming that dead people are coming to life. And that's how we would all respond. Unless it's God who's asking the question. When God asks Ezekiel that question, he does not respond with the obvious answer. He says, "O Lord God, you know." And the difference between my reaction to someone talking about seeing dead people come to life and Ezekiel's is in the one that he's speaking to. Because if you're walking with anyone else through a valley of dry bones, this is not a conversation you even bother having. But when God is speaking, it's different. And that's because, right? Because our ideas of what is possible and what is not possible come from our understanding of natural laws and natural processes that God invented. So if the God who created those laws wants to have this conversation, then it is well worth having. Ezekiel acknowledges that only God can know for sure whether or not these bones can live, because a true prophet of God only declares things that God has spoken. I just want to make a quick note about Ezekiel's answer. He does not deny that God can do this. He does not. But he also doesn't just flippantly declare that he will. He is humble before God. There are a good amount of people, not unlike the man I met at Starbucks, who run around abusing the truth that God has the power to do anything. They abuse that truth by claiming all kinds of seemingly impossible things in the name of God because it fills them with some sort of excitement or some sort of hope. There was a lady who came into our church on a weekday about probably a month ago or so, and who asked me if I had heard the prophecy that Northern Colorado was about to lead the state and nation in a great awakening. She said there had been a vision given of revival sweeping down the big Thompson Canyon and over all of Northern Colorado, and that this is where God was going to start to begin this work. And she was so excited about it. And she was so excited to see what she believed to be God's promise fulfilled. She kept asking me if I was ready for it. And would I be excited about that? Absolutely, I would. But I don't see it in God's word. So I'm not going to be so presumptuous as to declare it as reality. That kind of stuff is everywhere. Claiming that God has told me to do this or that, or claiming certain things in the power of his name that he has not asked you to claim. I've heard on several occasions now from several Christian pastors when they're asked in some of these panels, what are the biggest problems you see for the church in America today? And of course they have, you know, some of the ones that we would expect. Laws being, you know, passed that are making it harder and harder. But the surprising one is that consistently now they're saying the presence and the belief of the people of God in extra-biblical teaching of God. Believing in visions and dreams and all of this kind of stuff over against what Scripture has said. We see that happening more and more, but notice the difference between these modern prophetic ideas and the way an actual prophet responds to the power of God. God has not told him yet that he will bring the bones to life. Ezekiel doesn't doubt that he has the power to, but since he has not told him, he humbly confesses God's divine prerogative to do what he will with his power. The lesson for us as we examine the possibility of resurrection is that we need to be like Ezekiel, confident that God can do it without presuming on him to do something that he has not promised. As we talk to the lost loved ones in our lives, or those that we are not just not sure about, those that in our eyes seem, maybe we have those that we think in our eyes seem so close to salvation. Like, oh, they're just so close. Or conversely, those that seem so hardened against God that it is impossible to see how they could ever change. It's important to realize in both of those extremes that God can save any of them. But that also doesn't mean we should presume it's going to happen. Both things. It's so important that we have that mindset going into our evangelistic conversations. Third point, the proclamation. the proclamation. Now we get to the command that is given to Israel. We see that in verses 4 through 6. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This seems crazy. But again, when God asks you to do it, it's different. He doesn't just want Ezekiel to talk to the bones. That'd be weird enough. He wants him to proclaim truths to them. And this part is fascinating and so encouraging because God has declared that these bones are coming back to life. He has now told Ezekiel that that's what's going to happen. And his means for accomplishing this is by having Ezekiel proclaim his word. This is how God brings people from death to life. He uses his people to proclaim his word to the dead. This points us to a divine truth that we find all throughout the Bible. God always and only creates his people through the proclamation of his word. That is the only way it ever happens. What makes Ezekiel cut out to do this work, to be involved in the amazing ministry of bringing people from death to life, what makes him cut out for it? There's no mention about Ezekiel's faith, although he did have it. There is no special power in him. The emphasis is on God and the command. All we are told of Ezekiel, his whole part in this, is found in the beginning of verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. Ezekiel was obedient to God and spoke what he was commanded to speak. And that's what God uses. We have this one message to be faithful to. This one gospel message. We were created by a holy God to be in relation to him. But we have all rebelled against him through our sin. Our sin being that which we, when we fail to do the things that he's told us and commanded us that we must do, and when we practice all of the things that he has commanded us not to do, we're all guilty of sin. And since this God is the perfect and just judge, he cannot let sin against him go unpunished. He must punish it, or he would fail to be just. And since our sin is against an infinite God, it requires an infinite punishment. And this is accomplished through an eternity in hell. And that is what we all deserve. But God demonstrates his amazing mercy to us by sending Jesus. Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, to take upon himself the full wrath of God that is due to our sins. They're due to us because of our sins. In his humanity, he obeyed the law perfectly. And because he is divine, he is able to take upon himself the full wrath of God for our sins. And he did that, and then he physically rose from the dead, declaring victory over sin and the consequences of sin. And when we repent of our sins, that means we turn from them because we agree with God about what they are. And we put all of our trust in this sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. God recognizes all of our sin as being justly paid for in Christ, and he also imputes unto us the righteous life of Jesus Christ. So that when he looks at us, he sees the life of Jesus and not our sin, which he only sees being paid for in Christ on the cross. This is the message that we are commanded to give. This is the message that God will use to bring dead sinners to life. We are to faithfully proclaim this, and God uses this word. He uses this word to bring dry bones to life. And if you have come to the conclusion that that doesn't really work, or that maybe that was maybe okay for some people, but there's certain things in God's word that are too hard for some people now. And maybe in certain situations, tough to hear. Or if you're just maybe not comfortable with making strong truth statements in this culture that hates strong truth statements, and you found another method that works better for you, and what you were doing would be like if Ezekiel decided that speaking to the bones was weird. And maybe he's just going to kind of whisper to the bones or think positive thoughts about the bones or something that was maybe a little similar but not quite the full command. And in that case, you don't get bones coming back to life. God always uses his word to create his people, always. If you found a way that you think is yielding more results that doesn't involve talking about holiness or sin or repentance or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you are not participating in the ministry of bringing dead sinners to life. You're doing something akin to painting faces on dead bones. It is the Word of God that makes the people of God. Fourth point, the power. The power. Look at verses 7 through 10. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The power is not in the words. God uses the words, but the power is in God. We saw that in verse 5 where he says, I will cause. God is the one who does this. God is at work while Ezekiel is prophesying. That's what it says. As I was prophesying, as I was doing it, it's starting as he is doing it. As he is doing it, the bones start rattling. God is doing the work as Ezekiel speaks. This is not a spell, not a magical spell that he has to finish in order for God to work. The power of God is at work as Ezekiel obediently proclaims exactly what God has told him to do. This is a vision, yes, but we are clearly being told here about God's power to do the miraculous. And keep in mind that the reasons the Israelites are portrayed as dry bones that we talked about earlier, they're scattered around a valley, and the reason that is to remind us about the fact that they are under the curse of God, just as was told would happen about them. And then look at what happens there in verse 8. I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. Look at the order. First, the bones come together, then the sinews, that's like the tendons or ligaments, then the flesh, which is the muscle, and then the skin. This is the reversal of the decomposition process. He is bringing them back to life. God is quite literally reversing the curse. This is what is going on here. As Ezekiel is proclaiming the word of God, God is reversing the curse upon these dead bodies. But as he does it, he stops short. And we see that there's a pause. But there was no breath in them. He forms the bodies and then he quits with one crucial step left. Why does he do that? Did he run out of energy? Couldn't he have just done it all at once? If you're reading the narrative for the first time, there's a tension here. Is it going to happen? God has demonstrated that he does have the power to create, but will he finish it? Will he bring these bodies to life? There are a couple of magnificent reasons why he does this. First, it reminds us, it takes us back to creation. God is demonstrating that only he can do this because he is using his power that he has as creator. We won't turn there together, but write down Genesis 2:7. Remember what it says there when it's talking about the special creation of man. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. In his initial creation, God does this in two steps. There is something special about receiving the breath of God that makes him into a living creature. We see God working in the same way here as he was in the garden. Only God can bring about creation, and only God can bring about a new creation. There is no more power in these bones to bring life to themselves any more than there was power in the dust of the ground to bring life to the first man. There is no more power in us to bring spiritual life to ourselves than there was power in the ground to bring life to the dust. The power of the Creator is required. And if the power of the Creator is required to bring people from spiritual death to spiritual life, then that means that most of our talking in evangelism should be done with God in prayer. If we really believe this, then we will be spending far more time asking God to save people than we actually spend talking to them about repenting and believing in God. Don't get me wrong, we need to do that. But it needs to be backed up with a lot of prayer to the one who has the power to change hearts. The second reason why God does this in this two-step process is it connects here with the new covenant language from chapter 36. Remember that in chapter 36, God has detailed how the main problem with the Israelites is not that they have been removed from their land. It's that they have hearts that love idolatry and cannot obey the commands of the Lord. So yes, he will bring them out of captivity, and yes, he will restore them to their land, but he will also take care of the far greater issue of changing their heart and putting his spirit in them. And we can see this connection so clearly when we understand that the Hebrew word for spirit and breath and wind is all the exact same word, the word ruach. When you understand that, the connection with 36:27 becomes amazing. 36:27, remember where it says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And then with that understanding, of that Hebrew word. Look at verses 9 and 10 of 37 again. He said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. We see that here. This is God's intention. As the vision comes to a close in 10 and 11, is God's intention to take care of the main problem in the Israelites. And we see that as the vision ends in verse 11, God kind of snaps Ezekiel out of the vision. You see, that's what's going on with the word behold. Behold, they say, now he's bringing him back. Here's what's going on right now. Here's what the people of Israel are saying. Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. And again, in the Hebrew, those three phrases all rhyme. It's a poetic term that was clearly something that they were saying amongst themselves during the exile. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We're indeed cut off. And he goes on explaining the significance. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. So he is saying here, this is how the people of Israel feel. They say their bones are dried up. They say their hope is lost. They say they are cut off. And this vision that Ezekiel has just seen in 37, 1 through 10 has shown Ezekiel that that is exactly the case. That's exactly the case. And it's actually even worse than they're thinking of. But God is going to intervene. He is going to open their graves and bring them to life and put them back in their land. But the even greater truth is that he is going to put his spirit within them. And he continues to do that to this day. This is not just some Old Testament picture that has no bearing on us in our ministry today. Now, this is great. Turn in your Bibles now to John 3. Leave your finger in Ezekiel 37. Turn to John 3. This is the exact thing that Jesus is talking about with Nicodemus. Almost everyone agrees that Jesus has Ezekiel 37:9 in mind as he's talking to Nicodemus. In fact, in most of your Bibles, if you have cross-references, you'll actually see probably a cross-reference to Ezekiel 37:9 and John 3:8. Listen to this conversation. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Listen to this. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God must bring about the new birth in the Spirit. It was true for Ezekiel as he was seeing it. And the same truth applies in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear it, but you don't know where it comes from, where it goes. We get the same clear picture about the power and the prerogative of God when it comes to salvation in both these places. God does these things. The vision of the Spirit of God entering the dead and bringing life is still the way that Jesus illustrates the miracle of salvation today. Why does God operate that way? And he gives us the ultimate purpose. If you go back to Ezekiel 37 now, he gives his ultimate purpose for it in the end of 37:14, but it is the truth we have seen regularly throughout the verses we've been reading today. I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That's point five, the purpose. The purpose. So that they will know that he is the Lord. God's main purpose for taking dead sinners and bringing them to new life is for the sake of his name. That's the exact same thing we saw in chapter 36 and in those verses in 21 through 23. I had concern for my holy name. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. And they will see it when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. We see all of that there. God's main purpose for taking dead sinners and bringing them to new life is for the sake of his name. That's a tough truth sometimes to understand, but this is the reason that God does everything in the Bible. And if you do a study to discover the primary reason why God does anything, and I recommend that you do, that was life-changing for me to do that study. Study and discover the primary reason in the Bible why God, the reason God gives for doing anything that he does throughout the Bible, you will find that it is always for his own glory or for his name's sake. There's other secondary reasons, but that is always the foundational primary reason. He does everything in order for everyone to see and know that he is the Lord, and that is for our good. And it actually, think about it logically, it has to be that way, because if anything else were the ultimate reason for why God works, then that thing would be God's God, that which God serves. It can't be that way. So this is the confidence we have, that God will continue to do this work as we open our mouths and declare the word of God to those who remain dead in their trespasses and sin. Because he will always be concerned for the reputation of his holy name, we can also be confident then that he has no interest in using our schemes and tactics to try and manipulate the message in order to get more people into the doors of the church. Churches filled with painted bones bring him no glory. In fact, they profane his name by crediting him with a hypocritical facade and then they stamp his name on it. But churches filled with those who are once dead, but have been brought to life, bring him and only him all the glory, because only he can do that. Therefore, Grace Church, do not be discouraged in your evangelism. Know the reality of the present situation. You are proclaiming truth to the dead. Understand that you have no idea whose ears will be opened and at what point that will happen. You don't know where the wind blows. Understand that you really only have the one job of proclaiming exactly what God has told us through his word. And it doesn't matter what kind of reaction you get to that. It doesn't change your job. And know that the power comes from God and not from you, and it comes as you speak the truth of his word. And if your purpose is the same as his, to bring glory to his holy name, then rest assured that every time you share the gospel, you will not fail. And as you are tempted to think otherwise, and are maybe tempted to just give up on whatever hard case might be sitting in front of you, rehearse this question from God to Ezekiel in your head. Can these bones live? And then answer like Ezekiel answered. Oh Lord God, you know. And then in humility, be faithful to proclaim his word as you have been commanded. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, our desperate need for it. We would never be able to come to these conclusions on our own. Lord, I pray that you would make Grace Church a church that is faithful in evangelism. God, help us to keep these truths in mind as we go out there. That our focus would be your glory and your great name. That we would only trust in your power to do things, to do any work. And that we would share the truth of your word, and only the truth of your word, and not fail and be tempted and fall into relying on ourselves or our own thinking. Father, I pray now for, I know there's many in this congregation who have family members and other people who are there very close to, they've been sharing for, they're sharing with for a long time. I pray that you would encourage them now through this word to be faithful to keep doing it. In Jesus' name, amen.